In the most important part of Pauline theology, Paul's gospel for the saved. And that is answering the question, how may I be filled with the Spirit? We shall see as we go along that this is God's perfect will for you. As we quote the text in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we've been dealing with the hindrances to being filled. The first one, ignorance. We've been dealing with this. And the second one, indifference. Very marked. There are a number of reasons for it. Very much that how little the believer today seeks for the spirit fullness, for the God-controlled, Christ-centered, God-honoring life of victory. They're satisfied with a very low spiritual attainment or obtainment, not really concerned that God wants more for them than what they have. Again, we say it's not a matter of am I satisfied, but is he satisfied with what I have? And if he isn't, then I shouldn't be. We're dealing with the second hindrance of the believer being filled, and that is indifference. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel when he said, if God be God, then serve him. If Baal, serve him. And the scripture says, and the people answered him not a word. Well, that's indifference. Religious indifference is almost worse than religious difference. We can deal with religious difference, but indifference, it's a matter of immateriality. It's an interesting doctrine. I'll look into it sometime, people will say. It's not that type of a thing at all. While you're waiting to look into it, souls may be stumbling over you into hell. Your life is being defeated. Let me look into an illustration from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We read concerning Esau. Esau despised his birthright. Now, that's not the modern meaning of hating. Esau didn't hate his birthright, for we read later that he sought it bitterly with tears, but couldn't get it. The meaning in the original is, for this word despise, he set no value by it. He counted it of no real consequence, no value. Here's why Paul called him a profane person. Again, we shall see, this word does not mean blasphemous, but secular, as opposed to spiritual. He thought more of his stomach than he did his soul. He came out of the field, he was hungry. So he said, what gives the birthright to me if I starve to death? He only missed a meal. He thought more of his stomach than he did his soul. We shall see, this is the reason believers are not filled with the Spirit. Not just the stomach, but any soulish thing, any earthly thing. The valuation of earthly things greater than heavenly things. Soulish rather than spiritual. secular rather than spiritual. Now, the interesting thing in this text is that Paul warns us of doing the same thing. Look at verse 15 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Looking diligently, carefully, lest any man fail, and the Greek is fall back or fall from or fall behind the grace of God. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel, Greek is one meal. He says startling that. One meal he missed. Sold his birthright. Then it says later he sought it with tears, but was rejected of God. He found no place for repentance. Now notice these things. Esau despised his spiritual birthright. He failed to value the grace of God. He was a profane person, worldly. He found no place for repentance. God didn't change his mind about it. And fifth, he was rejected of God, not for salvation in the Old Testament sense, but to get his birthright. Like Israel at Kadesh Barnea. We'll use them for an illustration. When at Kadesh Barnea, Israel turned back into the wilderness and refused to go into Canaan, disobeyed God, all those over 20 years of age perished in the wilderness, or rather died in the wilderness, found a lonely grave in the wilderness, and never entered into God's promised rest. We're going to see the emergency of the case. And the believer's life, as Paul gives it in Hebrews 3 and 4. We think, well, it's an interesting theory, and finally someday, maybe before I die, I'll look into it. I'm sure maybe I want it or not, entering into God's promised rest. Did you know that God can be angry with a believer? We should see this in Hebrews 3 and 4. As he was angry with Israel. And after a while, God will say, all right, if that's what you want. If all you want is the wilderness experience. You don't want my promised rest. You don't want victory in the Holy Ghost. You don't want the spiritual life. God will say, all right, go on back to sleep. In the wilderness. This is a serious, solemn thought. We seem to have the idea that God is at our beck and call, and we can play with salvation, we can play with the spiritual life, we can play with victory, we can play with the Holy Spirit, but we should see some solemn words by the Apostle Paul. We'll use this later. God can be angry with a believer. Paul is giving us a solemn warning concerning Esau. You can set no value at all to your spiritual birthright. And as we go along, we've already seen it. The spiritual life is your birthright. Be filled with the Spirit of God. The victorious Christian life is your birthright. It belongs to you. It's bought and paid for. All yours. Not automatic. We've already seen. That's why God stirs up this hunger. Tries to do away with this indifference. The word profane is habelos. And carries the idea of secular instead of spiritual. The things of this world count for more than the world to come. The things of sight more than faith. The things of the flesh more than the spirit. You can see this in most believers. They lack a little bit of Christian experience in order to be happy once in a while. But not enough to really please God. So Esau sold his birthright for one mess of turnip grain. Pottage. wasn't turnips, but it was greens. Lentils, I guess it was. I said, that's awful. Rascal. But before you criticize Esau too much, I want to ask one question. What are you selling yours for? And yours is better than his. We won't go into what his birthright included, but it was spiritual. It was to be the firstborn in the family. He was to be the priest in the family. Now, he did receive a double portion of both blessing and inheritance. The birthright was very important to a Jew. But the primary thing was spiritual in the birthright. He was to be the firstborn was to be the priest in the house, carrying on the spiritual exercises of the family after the father. What are you selling your birthright? You say, Esau was foolish, he was silly, he was hasty, he was a 24-carat fool. Except for a little store by extension. He's a man of the field. He's a man of the world. He thought more of winning than any spiritual exercise. He was a real sport. But God came last in his life. I don't like Esau a bit better until Peniel, and we'll see that a little later. He was a supplanter. Trickster. Cheat. A liar. We'll see this. But there's one thing about Esau, about Jacob. He valued the birthright. He valued spiritual things, and then God changed his nature at Peniel. From Jacob to Israel. So before you look down your long, self-righteous, blue-blooded nose and condemn Esau, what are you selling your birthright for? Some habit that should have been thrown off when you were saved? Some little thing of sense and time. We shall see some fleshy thing, some soft thing, some valuation of this life rather than the life to come. Now remember, all the saints of all the ages had this otherworldly sight. They endured to seeing him that was invisible. They looked for a city, not in this world. They were pilgrims and strangers in this world. This world had no attraction for them. It's the kind of folks God wanted throughout all the ages, the pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, who used this world but didn't abuse it, Paul said. You'll see this. We'll come to this judgment upon the flesh life that's necessary to be filled with the Spirit, not the faith. Are you, for this world, the one to come. The flesh instead of the Spirit. Self instead of Christ. Earth instead of heaven. Preferring, Paul says in Romans 8, the things of the flesh instead of the things of the Spirit. That's that word mind. The Greek word for that word mind. Mind the things of the flesh instead of the things of the Spirit. It means to prefer. Here then is Esau, and Paul said, Now, lest there be any among you like this. You don't have to look far in the Church of Jesus Christ to find this same preference. Who for one meal, one gratification of body appetite, sold his eternal birthright. Amazing. So Esau didn't value it. He despised it. This is what I'm coming to. Indifference. Where's your preference? Do you think the things of God take precedence over everything else? And that your spiritual welfare and your development of the new nature more important than the gratification of the old? Now, Paul uses the illustration of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the Israelites of the Old Testament, and the failure to enter into Canaan as an illustration for our life. And we're going to use the same thing two or three different ways here. We've already seen it was the report of the spies sent out that was to create the hunger, do away with the indifference, to make Israel willing to pay the price to go in and possess the land. And Ken brought back a false report in that they said, we can't take the land. But Caleb and Joshua said, it's a good land, it's everything God promised, we're well able to take it, get up and let's march. Let's go in. Ken said that they discouraged the hearts of the people, it says in the text. With the giants in the land, the high walled cities, all the obstacles, and there are obstacles to being filled with the Spirit, for God's promised rest, for the believers, victory. You'll see the biggest obstacle is you. The old man. Biggest obstacle. Not the outside, but on the inside. God wants to create in every believer, and I think if we have enough preaching on the victorious life, believers would have more hunger. Like we said, if there were more faithful spies with a glowing message. This is why I love to read after people like Ruth Paxton and Schofield and Hugel, and I can name one right after another. Maxwell, wonderful people of God, Andrew Murray, that men that are faithful spies. You can just see the honey and grape juice all over their face as they come out of the land. And it creates a hunger. I can remember as a lad, different ones that came to our church in Miami, like Paul Rader and Luke Rader and Bill Weston. I can name one after another. These men had more influence on my life. And at Trinity College, speakers that came that right out of Canaan with the fruit growing on them. And it created in my young heart a real passionate hunger after God. I wonder what they had. I think this is part of our indifference today, as you said. We don't have enough faithful spies. Again, as we've already said so many times, there are too many preachers who only preach on first principles. Salvation message for sinners. And that doesn't do saints any good. You can't grow on that. That. A hunger isn't created by that. You're satisfied. Well, I've already been there. He hasn't gone beyond me. He's way back here. I'm way ahead of that. So we sit complacent and self-satisfied and with a stated appetite. And it should be created, there should be a creation in us of a hunger after God that won't be satisfied till it's filled. One of the attitudes was, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We've got to have this. We've already given several texts, like that one in the 7th chapter of John. Where John, the Lord Jesus, on that last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, the water was flowing all over the place. You go back and read the background, that last day of the feast. That was the day of pouring out water before the Lord. Everybody poured out water before the Lord, and water was all over the place, and said, if any man thirst. Wrong kind of water. Ain't telling me in thirst. Then he goes on to say, out of his innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. They that believed on him were about to receive. And then the rest of that text. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. This is the secret
of the spiritual life, the glorification of Christ. You can't be filled with the Spirit without the enthronement of Christ, the glorification of Christ. Self has to be crucified, we shall see in our last division, by faith, and Christ must be enthroned. Until I bring this sacrifice to God, crucified before Him, by faith. The Holy Spirit puts the death, but I have to, by faith, reckon with God of the death of the old man. We shall see the last thing is placed upon the altar. Rivers will flow. Until Christ is glorified, the Holy Ghost will not come in question. You read then in Acts that Jesus Christ, being to the right hand of God glorified, He hath poured forth, this which you now see and hear, day of Pentecost, without throwing the Holy Ghost. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Don't make that just dispensation. You should see there's a Pentecost for every believer. I have a series of messages, about 13, I'll have to preach on Pentecost. Just on Pentecost. Don't make it just dispensation. If something passed and now we partake of it only positionally, and there is no immediate message to me of the precious infilling Spirit of God. There is. Again, Philippians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Command. God is striving to do away with our indifference. Create a real hunger and thirst. You'll never pay the price for the Spirit's filling until you get desperately hungry and thirsty. There is a price. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. That's why it's only through the Spirit that we can do it. We'll emphasize this again. When Paul says, if we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. I can't do any of this. I can't create the hunger. But I can put myself in the way of the hunger. I can wait before God and seek God's face, believe His promises, and the Holy Spirit will start this hunger and thirsting. We won't be satisfied with anything else except His precious fullness. The Holy Spirit will create the vacuum. There is a price attached. I heard of one man who said to another, to evangelist one time, I'd give all the world, he said, if I had your experience. And the man said, that's what it cost me. That's what it cost me. We'll show you as we go along, this is the hard part. The flesh doesn't want this. There is a mind in me. There is an old man that doesn't want this. We shall see the difficulty is he'll pay any price if he can still stay alive. You'll see it in the illustration of Jacob. He'll give, I'm so glad our brother preached on this during the conference time. He gave a good head start to this, and I'm glad of it. He's one of the best illustrations in the Old Testament. I love Jacob. I don't want to go ahead of time here, but I love Jacob because he's a whole lot like me. It's why I've had a lot more sympathy even for the Apostle Peter than I did for the Apostle Paul. Because I could see brag in the Apostle Peter. He's a whole lot like I've been throughout my Christian life. The Apostle Paul seems to be a little too high. Where he says, be imitators of me. Of course, he is my idea for that reason. He said so. But I have a lot more sympathy for the Apostle Peter. So I see in him much of the same pathway I've had to take. Are you really hungry? Percy, do you want God's fullness? Do you want God to have 100% control of your life? Do you want the old man crucified and Christ in front? You've got to have this one thing. You won't pay the price if you don't. You just won't do it. You'll never confine the old man to Calvary. You'll never put your all on the altar. The price is too great. One of the things that I see absent today in most churches is this God-given hunger. And thirsting of the child of God that is not satisfied with a mediocre Christian experience, a defeated Christian experience, an up-and-down material Christian experience. As you said, one day on the mountain, the next day on the mountain on top of you. Oh, for a God-given hunger. And so, if any man thirst, Jesus said, let him come unto me. I have to have this. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be saved. God can't turn a hungry soul away. He won't. If you ask a God of peace, he'll not give you a serpent. You ask him bread, he'll not give you a stone. But the Holy Spirit will not fail an unwilling vessel. The third hindrance needing to be removed is sin or uncleanness in the Christian life. Some besetting sin. Hebrews 12:1. Seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the witnesses are all the victorious saints of the Old Testament in chapter 11. These all died in faith, but they looked for the city. Every one of them were otherworldly minded. Every one of them were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. In chapter 11. Those are the witnesses. It doesn't mean they're just sitting around watching us now, but their witnesses are, they are on record that God keeps his promise. That's what he has in view. These are all witnesses to what God promised. If they all died in faith, having not received the promise, God hasn't provided some better thing for us. Therefore, we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us, and then he goes on to tell you what to do. I want to deal with the one, and then the next one I'm going to deal with the other one. I'm going to reverse the order. Let us lay aside every weight. Now we'll see that in the unyielded life. That's the vision. And the sin that doth so easily beset us. That's what I'm dealing with right now. The besetting sin. You notice it's singular. It usually revolves around one test thing. One sin that the Holy Spirit has put his finger upon and said, that is against my will. And from now on out, it's a sin. I don't care what it is. Everybody else is doing it. The preacher does it. Well, I don't care if everybody in town does it. I don't care if everybody in the world does it. If God puts his finger on and says, I don't like it, you can't do it. Here's why I love that tract. Others can, but you can't. It's true. The word here is peculiar, that word besetting. As most of you know, the garments that they wore in those days, those long flowing robes that they wore were unfit for work. Therefore, they had a wide leathern girdle-like deal belt around them that gathered all of their garments up so that they didn't interfere with their working. They could plow in the field or anything else. But of course, that leathern girdle, as you wore it, became form-fitting. Where you bulge, did bulge. Where you sag, did sag. Where it shrunk, you shrunk. I mean, you shrunk, it shrunk. That's the idea that besetting sin, that sin that is peculiarly yours. Oh, you say, Brother Bragg, I already know what it is. Well, you ought to. I know what mine was. I'd say, Lord, I'm yours. I'd go to the altar and say, Lord, I'm yours. I put everything on the altar. Maybe I didn't voice it, but that wasn't on the altar. Everything but that. Isn't it strange? I can remember in my youth, I thought I could bypass it. Well, you see, in an unyielded life, there was another thing there that I said no to God on, but I said no to God on sin, a besetting sin. And I more or less wanted God to forget about that and let's pick up something else. Let's bypass that. We can't seem to come to grips on that. Let's settle every other thing in my life, and then we'll settle that. But it didn't work. This is what I call the rumsack mind of the Holy Ghost. Especially on questions like this, we should see it in the yielded life also. The weight, another thing, a weight. Something that was a weight. We try to circumvent it. Go on to God's fullness by another route. Let's say, Lord, you... Let's leave that for now. Maybe later on we'll be more able to take care of it. But every time you pray, the Holy Spirit brings that to mind. I can remember weeping before God, on one issue. I like to use the illustration of the children of Israel. The thing that made them turn back at Kadesh Barnea was the giants in the land, the sons of Anak. Giants that made them look like grasshoppers. So they turned back. They said, we can't take the land. There are giants in there. So they went back in the wilderness, wandered 40 years, came up to Moab. And who's the first one they met in Moab? Og. King of Bashan, he was bigger than the sons of Anak. And they had to get him there. You may think you can circumvent the Holy Ghost. You can't. You just lose a lot of years in the wilderness. With God, he's shown his displeasure over it. That the Holy Spirit put his finger upon it and said, that I don't like. I don't care what kind of a sin it is. Maybe something that everybody else is doing. But if he puts his finger upon it, you have to say amen. I don't care what it is. But we'll excuse it. And you know the perversity of the human heart, many times you'll even quote scripture to the Holy Ghost to show it's all right. Use God's word against him to prove he's wrong. That's perversity. But you know, you better recognize the old man for what he is. You've lived so close to him and been so friendly with him so long until he looks all right to you. But to the Holy Ghost, there's no good thing in it. None. This besetting sin to most believers is the one great biting off of the precious Spirit's fullness. Everything else has been taken care of. So we say in your notes, we'd have the greatest revival the church has ever known. If every born-again believer would quit quickly sitting around some known sin in their life. speak of progressing any further is nonsense. Let me read a little from 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, coming to 7:1. It's tremendous. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. What promises? Go back to 6:15-18. Your temples are living God, for God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, I'll be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's the promise. I'll be your God, you shall be my people. I'll walk in you. Touch not the unclean thing. Now, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But will these promises be true in you if you don't cleanse yourselves? If you continue to touch the unclean thing that the Spirit of God has put his finger upon, will the promises be carried out completely in you that you can have this fellowship with God that he promises in this text? It's a beautiful interchanging of fellowship. It's somewhat like John gives it. If we walk in the light, additional, subjunctive mood. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, not with each other here on earth the way most people quote it. I don't think that's what he has in mind at all. He's having in mind that the same one who cleanses us will fellowship with us. If we walk in the light, if he is in the light. Light of all that he's revealed, and part of that is uncleanness in our life, things in our life. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with him, continue along the road. But you have something else. His blood will keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Present tense. As we walk in fellowship with him, we'll have continual cleansing. Day by day. It's the question of can a Christian live a victorious Christian life? Can he live above sin? He certainly can. But he's walking in the light with him. Now the cleansing is wonderful. The fellowship is more wonderful. I love to use the illustration that somebody asked the old Scotsman, is there anything greater than being saved? He said, yes. He said, what can be better than salvation? He said, fellowship with the one that saved me. You know why both believers are not having fellowship with Jesus Christ moment by moment and day by day so that they are walking with him as Enoch of old? They're not walking in the light. This light is every bit of light he turns on in your life. I don't care what it is. It's perfect obedience. This obedience starts with this taking care of all known sin in our life. I don't care what it is. All too many are waiting for God to sovereignly take away some habit, some pet sin, while they continue to encourage and make provision for it. While God is asking them to cleanse themselves, they're praying, God, you cleanse me. That's what he said. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. It's not passive voice here. There's an active indicative. It carries the idea of, you do it right now. If you want what he promised in chapter 6, for him to walk in you. Again, that walk in the light. Then you'll have the fellowship, and you'll have the cleansing. I don't have any idea that if you don't walk in the light, if you don't do what he asks you to do, if you don't lay that sin upon the altar voluntarily, we shall see this in the next division. It deals with the sin as well as self. I've got to bring the sacrifice before God and lay my hand upon its head and slay it before the Lord by faith. Then God takes the sacrifice. God attends the sin, but you've got to offer it. You've got to bring it through the blood. All the time that you're giving encouragement and nourishment, making provision for the flesh and its lust thereof, Don't think that God can do this kind of thing. We need to pray like David of old, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there'd be any wicked way in me. Here is your real purpose of tarrying. The question is asked so often, and I love to deal with it. I do a whole sermon on when I deal with Pentecost, the provisions of Pentecost. Do we need the 10 days? Waiting upon God. Yes, I think so. Part of that is in heart revelation. Heart revelation. Cleansing. I don't know my own motivation. I don't know Bragg at all. He's a mystery to me. But there is one who knows me intimately. There is no crevice in my life that he can't turn the infinite light of his holiness upon. Not one. And if I get down before God and pray like David of old, search me, O God, and try me, see if there be anything in me. He'll do it. And you'll be surprised what he shows you. Don't pray if you don't mean it. Because you'll never like yourself again. He has turned over a lot of boards. You'd be surprised what crawls off my knees. He has got all kinds of little idols. If you set up in competition with God. Oh, there's so many we don't even recognize, like covetousness, which Paul calls idolatry, and covetousness is self-love. It's setting self above Christ. You don't have to go very far to see that self is set up as a contrary idol to Christ. Here's an honest praying before God, asking for the light of his holiness. Flood your whole being till you'll see yourself as you never saw yourself before. And you'll cry with the Apostle Paul, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. That's wholesale, isn't it? 100%. It's the hardest thing for the flesh to agree with God upon. The Holy Spirit will not fill a dirty vessel. That's why this cleansing has to be. It has to proceed. We'll see it in the next division, as we deal with the unyielded life. The weight that is hindering us from being filled. The Holy Spirit cannot fill a dirty vessel. Now, I want to give you a warning right here before we go on. All too many make cleansing and consecration an end within itself. It isn't. Here's why we have so many who have preceded thus far and are not filled. Strange to say. I know I was. I dealt with the sin question when I went away to the Core Falls Bible Institute. But I hadn't dealt with two other questions, an unyielded life. I thought I was, and I hadn't my faith appropriated. Almost all messages I hear on the victorious life stop with consecration. Come and give your life to God. All right, fine. Wonderful. But that's not the end. We should see something else is necessary. Yes. Yes. We shall see that in the whole burnt offering, you cannot bring the unskinned sacrifice and put it upon the altar. Even though it's already been killed. I'll show that the Holy Spirit had in mind the first chapter of Leviticus when he gave us Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He had to. Consecration in itself is not enough. Negative emptiness is not enough. There has to be a positive by an act of faith, except from God is divine fullness. A swept empty house is not enough. We shall see God has set himself up to positive faith. We'll see it in the illustration of the children of Israel again, very graphically. But the Holy Spirit will not fill a dirty vessel. To receive the fullness of the Spirit of God, there must be this heart searching, revealing our own heart. As Proverbs says, every man's way is seen in his own eyes. Your comeliness will turn into ashes. Your righteousness will turn into filthy rags. You'll be able to hand over to God the vessel that's been examined and purged by the Holy Ghost. But not until you know what's wrong with the vessel. Everything in the flesh life will take a different hue under the scrutinizing light of His holiness. Everything. We'll see in our next two divisions two other hindrances to being filled with the Spirit of God. An unyielded life. We shall see that He will not fill an unyielded vessel, a vessel that's not wholly His, and a lack of appropriating faith. The promises of God to Israel did not profit them, Hebrews 4 says, because it was not mixed with faith. You're dismissed.